having us read this psalm, or I'll read the psalm first in its entirety to sort of set it before us. Another one of the Psalms of David, and as you've been following along with us, all the psalms so far except Psalm 1 have been the Psalms of David, characteristic of the first division of the Psalter, which embraces the first 42 psalms. Most all the psalms are Davidic psalms. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You almost want to sing the choir number that goes with us when you read it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? That's such a great anthem. But that's how the psalm begins. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attacked me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. I've called this psalm a psalm to calm our fears. It certainly ranks with Psalm 23 as one of the great psalms of comfort and assurance. And it has the power of language and metaphor that Psalm 23 really has. It's a little bit longer than Psalm 23, therefore perhaps not used as frequently when we're going through difficulty, but certainly it ought to walk as a companion side by side with Psalm 23 whenever we are facing situations that are difficult for us or fears that are very strong in our life. As you notice by reading the first three verses, if you look closely, the words fear or afraid are mentioned in the first three verses three times, suggesting the mood and tenor of the psalm is one that is coming to a person who is surrounded by things that are bigger than their natural ability to deal with. We can pretty much identify through the military language that is used in this psalm that what David is particularly afraid of at that moment is a military move against him, whether it was from an external enemy or whether it was from civil strife. We are not told, since the psalm itself never links itself with any particular event in David's life. But it's not sufficient that we simply know what David's fears are. It is important that we also look at our own and understand them and use this psalm as a help and a bulwark to our spirit in a time of when we are afraid. So could I ask you, maybe if you're taking notes or if you're thinking about it, could you identify, and I'm not going to ask you to do this out loud, but could you identify what your pressing fears are? If you were to take the things that are going on in your life today, or maybe they're perennial kinds of things that you look at time and time again, and they cause you fear. I'll take just a little bit of liberty to not spend overly long on this point, but I can rather quickly identify some of my fears. I think one of my real big fears is the fear of failure. I realized this week when I look at where my life is at this point in my life, that often my identity as a person, I get confused between my identity and what it is as a human being and what it is as a pastor of this church. And that sometimes I derive my worth from the sense of if the church seems to be advancing, if people seem to be coming, if the church seems to be growing, if we're paying the bills, then I'm okay. But I've never had the experience of pastoring a church that's gone down under my leadership. For one thing, it's the only church I've ever pastored. So that helps. Now, I'm not saying there aren't aspects of the church that have gone down under my leadership. I'm not so sure that Wednesday night has gone up, but maybe it kind of sort of hovers along. But I think of people that I know who are trustworthy and who are serving the Lord with great fidelity, but who under their leadership as a pastor, churches have decreased, actually diminished, sometimes through no fault of their own, maybe changing job situations or the like, economic recession, people moving out. And I looked, and I guess if I have a clearly identifiable fear, it's that somehow, after coming this far with the church and making the kinds of prospects of advance in the community that this church shows the promise of doing, at some point maybe that wouldn't follow through, and then we would say, well, you know. George Wood led the church to a certain point, but like Gene Mock, you know, with the Angels, he sort of made critical mistakes at key moments, and the church, you know, never what it was after. Does that make sense? I mean, that's a fear. Okay, I had a neat thing happen to me. Actually, it's not a neat thing, but it was a kind of a solemn reminder that we ought not to confuse our identity as a person with what particular thing we're doing or what particular role that we have. And the reminder was the death this week in the church of one of our saints, a little lady named Lydia Stark, whom the Matthiases know and Sister Tracy knows, and how many else knew Lydia Stark? Well, we got quite a few people that knew Lydia then, 6 or 7 in here. Lydia was in her, mid-80s, somewhere around there. And she was born in Finland, a Swedish of Swedish nationality, came to the United States early in life, was saved in a meeting in Bethel Temple in Los Angeles, and served the Lord very faithfully all of her life. Her obituary was not written up in the LA Times, or it will not appear in Time Magazine, it won't appear in any Christian periodical, I'm not even sure, is mentioned in our church bulletin this week, although I may be able to say something orally about it, you know, she was just a quiet person who was a prayer warrior, who served the Lord with joy, and in the last year of her life, she fell into sickness, wound up being in a convalescent home, and then just lost strength and slipped away. And as I anticipate having the funeral on Friday afternoon, I realize that there will not be a large crowd there by any stretch of the imagination. And then I got to thinking, you know, about all the kinds of occasions which I attend as a pastor where people are being recognized for doing something significant. The cheering crowd at a high school graduation or a college graduation when a student has gone through a 4-year course, and whether they've done it with distinction or not, they're given a sheepskin and given accolades and applause. Someone, by the way, said recently that don't put too much stock in an education, that the only thing you get out of it at the end is dead sheepskin. But be that as it may. And there are moments where we have testimonials to people and recognize them and give them plaudits. And it seems to me that one of the things, you know, that should happen in memorial service is that the whole church is there, you know, as a believing community, and they're singing the praises of a person as the Lord has lived his life through them. But that won't really happen with Lydia because there weren't that many people that knew her. And I thought, as I prepared for that memorial service, you know, I can't say of Lydia, well, she at an early age began to follow Christ and the Holy Spirit came upon her and gave her healing ministry and thousands were converted in her lifetime. She didn't, you know, ever lead any great work for God, so to speak. I'm not sure whether or not Lydia taught a Sunday school class, though I suspect she may have in her early years. She tried to be involved in the work of the Lord. But does the fact that she doesn't have a long list of significant, powerful accomplishments to her name diminish her in any way with God? Does it mean that somebody who's got all the hoopla and has been in a leadership role in the body of Christ somehow has a greater standing with God than a person who quietly was and is? And maybe, too, the memorial service on Friday afternoon is a great deal of different from how heaven is at that moment treating the whole occasion, with banners streaming and voices being raised and friends gathering in welcome, and that our earthly values often get so cockeyed And I have this fear, you know, well, I'm all bound up in what I am. I remember a Christian leader one time telling me, look, he said, it's not important who I am, it's the image I represent. And I remember as a young person, and this person meant it honestly, and this person happened to have a good image that was consistent with their character, so it wasn't that they were putting on a front, but it was, I've got to maintain this, you know, thing out there, whatever it is, the confusion of our roles with our personhood. And I suspect that's one of my fears in life. That if my role somehow diminishes, that then my personhood won't have value. So my concern is not so much a military situation like David's. I don't know what your areas of fears are. Maybe you face a lot more, certainly some of you do, face things far more frightening than what I've just suggested. Mine is long-term and psychological and spiritual and all those kinds of things, but some of you are really facing horrendous kinds of things in your life right at this point. And it helps me when I look at fears to come back to a psalm like this, which breathes such assurance and confidence. It's sort of, in fact, the phrase, though my father and mother forsake me. When I read that, I thought of my mom and my dad. And my mind went back to a home movie that I've seen 1,000 times if I've seen it once, of when our family was leaving for China. And I was just a little kid, about 5 years of age or 6 years of age, and I had this curly red hair, except it was a black and white movie. You can't see the red hair, but I was just curly-headed little kid. And my mother was sitting down on the deck of the ship, and my dad held the camera, and he was photographing the interplay between my mother and I. And there I am, crawling up in my mother's lap and waving and looking at my watch and doing funny grimaces and the like. And I knew at that time I was so secure in my mother's arms. And I never, ever had occasion my whole life, as long as my mother was alive, to ever doubt but what I was not secure, that she would not do anything for me. And if I were in any kind of a jam or in any way it even betrayed her or the family or God or whatever, but she wouldn't still say, George, no matter what, I love you. So when I read this psalm, it says, though your mother or father forsake you, I won't. It's for some of you, you know, you've had different experiences with family. Maybe your father or mother did forsake you. But for me, it's almost unthinkable that my mother would forsake me or my father. And if that's the case, how much more then does this give us security? This is sort of a sit on God's lap and snuggle up kind of a psalm that says when you're afraid, you need to get to a safe place. And for me, a safe place as a kid was my mother's lap. Now as an adult, my parents aren't around anymore. I've got to find a safe place where I can snuggle up and have more than a safe place that is simply human relational security, but a safe place that is in God. And this psalm is saying to us, well, here's an opportunity to snuggle up and be secure in a cold day and in a rainy time, in a difficult moment. Here's my baseball illustration. Comes in. I got to thinking as I thought about, you know, this psalm sort of sitting on mother's lap, kind of a safety sort of a deal. That most of our life is played out in the world, which is not, which taxes us and does create a lot of fear and anxiety that is out there. And we are, in fact, Paul calls us God's colony in man's world in the Philippian letter, which suggests that we, as Christians, to use athletic language, are playing a game of life on the away court. We don't get home advantage. And the few times we can get together for Bible study, such as we're doing tonight, or personal Bible study, is sort of in that moment we're kind of on home court. And we need the encouragement of home court to go out and play the away games that we have to play. And it was really striking. I looked the last column of the year, which gave the baseball standings. This aired on October the 6th, 1986. It gave all 26 Major League Baseball teams win-loss records for the year, and then it identified their home game one-loss record and their away game loss record. What struck me in carefully analyzing that is that out of 26 teams in baseball, only three teams lost more games at home than they won. 23 teams won more games at home than they lost. The critical difference was the away games. And the teams that won on the road wound up to be the winners. And the teams that were the winners also had the highest home win-loss ratio. They won most at home, but they also won most on the road. And I thought, boy, that helps me really look at Scripture and church in a new light, because we need good, safe places to gather together and get strength so we can go out there and win on the road as well. So if we're not winning at home, we're going to have a rough time winning on the road. Psalm 27 is a psalm for the home crowd. We need to get into it and hear God pulling for us, saying, you can make it. The psalm itself is divided into two parts. I don't know how well you caught that clearly as I was reading it. It takes several times through it to pick it up, but there is a definite change between verse 6 and verse 7. There's a break in thought between 6 and 7. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, differs from the second part of the psalm, verses 7 through 14, in both form and substance. Let me just mention for a moment how it differs, first of all, in form. In verses 1 through 6, the form of the language is third person. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He's talking about the Lord in the third person. But in verses 7 through 14, it becomes a prayer in the first person, directly talking to the Lord. Verses 1 through 6 talk about the Lord. Verses 7 through 14 talk to the Lord. So it differs in form, changes third person to first person. And then it also differs in substance. Verses 1 through 6 are characterized by confidence and trust. The mood is ebullient, buoyant, triumphant, assertive, confident, sure, powerfully strong, upbeat. All those kinds of things can be used to describe the power that is in those first six verses. But the second part is a little less sure, and a little bit more pleading in tone, more plaintive. I would identify the first six verses as being the upside of trust, and the last seven verses as being the downside of trust. Both sides of the psalm exercise trust. But one of them, I think, comes after you've come out of a great spiritual gospel gathering, and you're so pumped up that nothing in the world can stand against you. And there are times, aren't there, when you've had that experience, and I've had that experience, when I have been so sure. You know, the disciples had this experience when they cast out demons, in their first training mission. They come back to 70 doing a report, and they say, even the demons are subject to your name. And the Lord commends them for that attitude. But they're pumped up because they've seen God do some great things. But the last, from verse 7 through 14, the last eight verses, they're not quite as pumped up. And there's still a trust, but it's calmer. It's not as boastful or assertive. And it seems to me to be the kind of confidence that follows about 2 days after the real high. And the strength is still there, but one is now on more quiet terms and still trusting. As we look at the first part of the psalm, I would call the first part, therefore, a statement of confidence and trust, verses 1 through 6. It is divided into two segments. The first three verses, or the first stanza, speaks of a faith that smites fear. The situation confronting David is a military one. You can see this by the words advance, attack, verse 3, besiege, and verse 3, war break out. All various languages which describe military movements. Do you remember, do any of you go back to the days of the beginning days of the nuclear threat, seeing Gorbachev and Reagan this week reminded me of the times when I was about 9 years old in Pickering, Pennsylvania, having the nuclear bomb raid drills, where you'd all go down in the basement of the building and hide for a while as a kid, because if the Russians nuked us, we'd all need to hide. When I hear that word advance, that's a scary time. You know, it's one thing to say, well, nothing can ever shake me. But if we got word that there was, well, the Cuban Missile Crisis a few years ago, I remember how panicky people were. Remember how panicky the body of Christ was a few years ago when there was a prophecy. This was before the Olympics. This was the 60s prophecy that there was going to be an earthquake in Southern California. We had people in the Downey Church, Curtis's, that came to me and said they were going to Arizona for the weekend on vacation. And they were scared because there was an earthquake prediction that was there for that weekend. And then when the Olympics earthquake prediction came out, people that normally were rational and cool, you know, were all upset. And here's David saying, facing that kind of a situation, saying, an army is advancing against me. I may have a siege build up against. That's kind of be a helpless and frightening situation. When you're besieged, there's nothing you can do but hope that your food and water supply lasts longer than the enemy that's camped out there in front of you. So that happened to me. David's saying, I will not fear. The faith that smites fear is out of this realization that the Lord is going to help us. The Lord, David says, is the security of my life. He's my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He owes his security not to having a well-trained army, which he did, not to having well-stocked warehouses and well-stocked cisterns with water, which I'm sure David did. He owed his security, he says, to the presence of the Lord. And he describes the Lord in terms of three things as to the Lord is to him. The Lord is his light, his salvation, and his stronghold. We might just take a moment to look at each of those. The Lord is my light. Light is a natural word for everything that is positive. And in the Psalms and in the prophets, light stood as a synonym for truth, for goodness, for joy, for vitality. So when David thinks of God being his light, he's thinking of how God brings him into a place where he does have vitality and joy and goodness. And we function a lot better in life when the lights are on and where we know where things are. And he's saying, when the Lord is the light of my life, I know where everything is. And the Lord is my salvation. He's suggesting here that the Lord is deliverance. And the Lord is his stronghold. I like the word stronghold because it means the safest place you can be. If you're in a military conquest, it's the last bastion. It's the holdout. It's the well-fortified place. The Lord is that in David's life. These verses therefore express the certainty that banishes fear. Regardless of the dimensions of the threats against me, my faith is left in the Lord. And if he's on my side, of whom then should I be afraid? And that faith that smites fear passes into the second part here, where David talks about the request that produces delightful results. One thing I asked of the Lord. This is the only time, I believe, in the Old Testament, and I don't know that there's a parallel passage even in the New Testament, the only time where the phrase is used, one thing I ask of the Lord, in that particular kind of a way. And what is that request? If you had one thing to ask of the Lord, David says that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life. There are some who think that David may be referring here to the physical temple, but since the temple hasn't yet been built, I think it's more reasonable to assume that David is talking about the desire to be in God's presence all the days of his life and never be away from the Lord. He feels that if he can have that request, two results will follow. He'll be able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, verse 4, and he will be secure, verses 5 and 6. There's what's called in looking at Christian mysticism, the beatific vision of God, where one, like Moses, gets so close in their spiritual experience that they want to reach out and see God and experience as much experientially of God as they can. If there's anything that the Pentecostal, the charismatic renewal has brought to the church, it has been this emphasis upon not just an objective relationship with God, but a subjective relationship with God, where heart to heart we communicate with God past words and into His presence. And where we seek a unity of our heart with the Lord's, and so that we can even have a prayer experience where we are not conscious of elapsed time or even aware of bodily needs such as hunger. It is this kind of interchange with the Lord that David is seeking. Lord, in your time of fear, I want to be very much in your presence. And I know that when I'm there, I'm going to have visions unfold for me that will give me strength and help. And I know I'll be protected and secure. So that's the triumphant way with which the first part of the psalm concludes, that he's going to sacrifice with shouts of joy because the Lord's going to lead him into that kind of an experience. And then in verses 7 through 14 comes the quieter side of the psalm, where David prays for help. This likewise is divided into several categories. First, there's verses 7 through 10, where David is asking for an audience with the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. What is David's concern and our confidence that the Lord will hear us in the day of trouble? Well, David's confidence was in the Lord's mercy. The trouble for David had become so deep that the thought plagued him that maybe even God was going to abandon him. He had the problem of no assurance. But he slams the door on that doubt when in verse 10 he says, even though his parents forsake him, God, his Savior, would not. I think there are moments maybe every Christian's life. I'm not sure it happens with every Christian's, but I know in my reading of the lives of the saints, that is, people who really serve God significantly, there have been times when they have felt very much cast off and alone from God. There's a person whose name, if I said it, all of you would recognize, who has a tremendous ministry. And about 10 years ago, I remember this person coming to me and saying to me, and asked me the question point blank, does God even exist? And I was narrowly knocked right out of my shoes, because of all the people that I know, this would be the last person I would ever expect to go through a time like that. But this particular friend of mine was going through a dark night of the soul, in which, after having ministered to others in very powerful ways, he was now going through a dark time in his own life. And for a moment, you know, there was the feeling of God has abandoned me. And that has not been an uncommon thing as I've talked with other people who've walked with the Lord. Have any of you ever had that experience in your life? You've just had a moment when you felt like God has withdrawn his presence. Some of you have, some of you haven't. I hope if you haven't had it that you never do. It is an extremely dark night in the heart and in the life. And David, and the time when it is most likely to hit is when we are going through a lot of external difficulties. And that's what David's concern is. Lord, I've got enough to handle with all the external problems I'm going through without also at this moment having to come to grips with the internal trauma of having you hide your face from me and not being around. Oh, Lord, not only don't do this, but let me in this moment resolve in my heart to realize that even if I feel that you've abandoned me, you really haven't, because you don't abandon me. It's interesting that a person that probably did in his lifetime more for the Lord's work than maybe other than a handful of people in Christian history, David Livingston. David Livingston's favorite text, which he quoted again and again all through his life and which he wrote numerous times in his journal, was the text from Jesus' words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the reason why that was such a special verse for him was that he was alone so much. And he had a sense at various times of God maybe not being with him. And he had to fortify himself with the objective word of God, not the subjective feeling that comes when we're all in a worship service and we're surrendered to the Lord and we can feel that emotional power surging through our life of the Lord's presence. But those moments instead when there just is no feeling there, and one has to rely on something deeper. And I think David is crying out a sincere desire for his heart. Lord, I know you're not going to abandon me. Help me to bring my feelings in line with that. I always want an audience with you. Verses 11 through 12, he then asks for God to help him both internally and externally. Verse 11 addresses the theme of asking the Lord to give him internal help as he faces the difficulties that surround him. And the internal help that he asks for is an inner direction. Because under pressure, he might be tempted to walk a crooked path rather than a straight path. Under pressure, he might be prompted to do something that is sinful and foolish that will lead his own life into ruin. So in the midst of the military language of being besieged by an army and being under attack, he's saying, "Oh Lord, under this kind of pressure, teach me your way. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors." What's interesting here in this psalm to me is that David, when he finally gets around to giving God specific requests, does not start out by asking God to win the battle for him. He asks God, first of all, to win the battle in him and to guard his steps and to teach him in a and to lead him in a level path, which simply a level path or a straight path means one that is in conformity to God's written word and God's will. Close this second part of the psalm, which is more plaintive and mellow. And those two verses speak of the real confidence the psalmist has in the Lord. Verse 13 is David's solution of the whole matter of being troubled. "I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then verse 14 is not evidently spoken by David to the Lord, but perhaps as a witness of the Spirit within his own heart. Or some think that when this psalm, some in fact think this was psalm was sometimes used in anniversary services for a king's coronation. So every year you would celebrate the coronation. There were a number of psalms that could fill that role of an anniversary psalm. And the feeling was that every year of David's reign or succeeding kings, there would come a moment maybe when this would be the hymn that would be brought out and sung, and the king would be responsible for singing the first 13 verses. And the first part of it would again be real upbeat and powerful, and the last part of it would be more plaintive, and it perhaps might even take on somber significance if there were very real military dangers they were facing at that moment in the kingdom. But then when the king was all done singing the psalm, then the leading priest, or perhaps one of the prophets, would come along and sing verse 14 as sort of the antiphonal response at the end, and would say, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." And everybody would join in chanting this as a psalm that closes with great assurance, a word of prophetic injection, that God had all along been listening to the cry of David and had heard him. Wait for the Lord. Now, waiting is sometimes, as you know, the very hardest thing to do, particularly for people that are people of action. To sit and wait may not be the most encouraging or helpful counsel at times. Ken and Ruth do a lot of waiting with people, don't you? These dear people probably this last week have spent more time waiting with people, but they have made it a ministry to go into hospital waiting rooms and the like and just be with people when they're going through difficulty. And waiting for the outcome of surgery, those can often be very lonely and troublesome hours when there's a lot of indefiniteness and uncertainty as to what the results are going to be. And there are some matters that we all wrestle with that we do not see an instant resolution to. And there comes this word simply, wait for the Lord. And it's more than just a passive wait and mark time, but it's the idea that in the process of waiting, God is going to exercise His will and His purpose and is going to make things come out all right. There are times when it is wrong to take any action, because the only thing we can do is wait it out. And in those times, this psalm is saying, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. I like the old country preacher who was preaching through the book of Genesis.
and all the great little phrases. And it came to pass, 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 and it came to pass. And he finally put the bottom line on it. Thank God it didn't come to stay. And boy, it would be nice if we could sometimes get quick resolution on things that we're going through. I think of you, James, as I'm talking, and the situations that with Julie's health and the like you've been through in the recent weeks. Boy, wouldn't it be great if the Lord would just now do a miracle. We just abandon verse 14 and say, we don't have to wait anymore. We've got the answer. But if we have to wait, you know, God will work it for His good and for His glory. And in the process of waiting, then we just flip over. You know, it's sort of like a gospel chorus. We need to sing it more than once. So having prayed through the psalm and come to the last verse, wait on the Lord. Well, it's time to go back to the first verse and do it over again until the psalm becomes a drumbeat within our heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And go on through the psalm and have it end again. Wait for the Lord. And then come back. The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear? It's in that kind of quiet confidence that we find the strength to go on and do the works of God and live for the Lord and find the strength to walk with Him in a way that He approves. So this is a psalm that we can use to calm our fears. And I know if you read The Hiding Place, I believe this psalm played a very significant role as well for Corrie ten Boom in her days also. It's a powerful psalm going through down times. Well, that's the end of my teaching. All I need to say on this psalm, maybe you have some response or a question or two.